A few weeks back, President Obama called Donald Trump, quote, woefully unprepared to be president of the United States. Trump's vice presidential nominee, Mike Pence, countered back, Obama knows a lot about being woefully unprepared. Now, being woefully unprepared is a phrase tossed around quite a bit these days. Here's just a sampling of some Googled headlines that I found. The average American is woefully unprepared for retirement. I continued to read the article. We are. Over 25% of working Americans have set aside $1,000 or less for retirement. 57% of Americans have less than $25,000 set aside. That's not good. That's woefully being unprepared. Here's another using the phrase, report finds teachers woefully unprepared for classroom challenges. The opening paragraph saying this, teachers are not ready to teach. And that was the bold message delivered by the National Council on Teacher Quality this week in a scathing national report on education. Another study concerning educators was similarly headlined, Industry of Mediocrity, Rookie Teachers Woefully Unprepared, report says. Here's a few more headlines using that phrase. This from the World of Politics. America is woefully unprepared for another disputed national election. And this one. Survey, federal agencies woefully unprepared to stop data breaches. And the article talks about how our national government is unprepared to stop the stealing of information and so forth. That 90% actually of federal technology officials say their agencies remain dangerously vulnerable to breaches. The World Bank issued this warning a few months ago. Cities woefully unprepared for rising disaster risk. They report cities in coastal areas are woefully unprepared for the kind of climate and disaster risk now facing our world, said John Room, the World Bank Group's senior director for climate change. I didn't know the World Bank had someone interested in climate change working for them, but apparently there is. This from the field of medicine and health, woefully unprepared for world dementia, report warns. The article going on to say, according to a new report, the number of people living with dementia is predicted to triple by 2050. A global study is predicting by that year 135 million people worldwide will be living with dementia. It's warning that right now world governments are woefully unprepared for the epidemic ahead of us. Lastly, this one. 5 years after Fukushima, U.S. woefully unprepared for nuclear disaster. The article declaring not only is there no plan B for what to do if and when a Fukushima-style disaster happens in the U.S., there's no plan A to prevent one either, said Cindy Folkers, radiation and health specialist at the anti-nuke advocacy organization Beyond Nuclear. Public health is woefully underprotected, she says. My goodness, we are woefully unprepared for all kinds of things, are we not? Now, in Jesus' parable this morning, we'll meet some that certainly are, that is, that are woefully unprepared. Woefully unprepared for what? Well, to greet the bridegroom and enter his marriage feast. Now, perhaps that is no big deal for you. Maybe you don't like going to weddings. You don't like receptions either. Oh, you won't want to miss this wedding feast, Jesus is referring to, my friend. Those outside the church are certainly woefully unprepared for the return of Jesus. But inside the church, there are those who are woefully unprepared as well. Jesus tells the first of three consecutive parables, two in particular. There's some debate whether the third one should be considered a parable, but teaching no less regarding his return. And the need is going to be loud and clear, the message of each, that we need to be watchful, alert, and ready for his promised return. You don't want to be woefully unprepared for that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us, believing that we are to be here right now in these pews and behind this pulpit with this message, asking, Lord, that your word would go forth, you would protect us from error, your Holy Spirit would move and work, that we might hear and understand and know the very word of God this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Matthew chapter 25 now. The first 13 verses before us, Jesus is speaking. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came out also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, as mentioned, Jesus begins the theme, or he continues the theme that he began the second half of Matthew 24, a theme of keeping watch and being ready for his return, because it will come at an hour that no one knows. And because no one knows, you always have to be ready. Now, wedding customs were different in the first century Palestine than they are for us today, at least for us as Americans. The wedding celebration came in several parts. Oftentimes, there would be a procession from the groom's house, either to the home of the bride or to the location of where the wedding would take place. The wedding ceremony, or where the wedding ceremony was to be held. Then there would be a procession generally to the groom's home for a great feast that could last several days. So apparently, weddings have always been expensive. Now, the bride's attendants, we call them bridesmaids primarily today here, they're referred to as virgins, was to greet the bridegroom along the route and escort him the last part of the festive procession to receive the bride. Now, in the parable, it's an evening wedding, and it's why the lamps are important here. In fact, some scholars believe the lamps actually should be translated torches instead. In Jesus' parable, there are 10 virgins awaiting the arrival of the groom. We are told five are wise, five are foolish. The foolish are the ones who brought no extra oil with them. The wise, we are told, did. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all, the foolish and the wise, became drowsy and slept. Now last week, in chapter 24, verse 48, and next week, in chapter 25, verse 19, a verse we'll look at that, and then, a delay in Jesus' return is alluded to. And it's done so again in this parable, indicating a long period of time, perhaps, between Jesus' first and second advent. I think definitely we should consider that. Three different times that is mentioned. Now, there's no fault in falling asleep here in this parable. There is, however, for the foolish virgins who weren't ready for the delay. They weren't prepared for whenever the bridegroom returned. Now, in the parable's case, the groom comes at the unexpected hour of midnight. That's an odd time, don't you think, for a groom to come for his bride? But verse 6 says that's what takes place. But the foolish, they aren't prepared. Their lamps begin to go out. They need more oil. They ask to borrow some from the wise. But if they give some of theirs, we're told they won't have enough. Now, that may sound selfish to our ears, but sharing isn't the point of the parable. Readiness is. Readiness is the message here. So if a point is being made at all regarding the communication between the foolish and the wise, here it is, that we can't rely on someone else's readiness. We have to be ready ourselves. So off the foolish go trying to buy oil at midnight. Good luck with that. And it's during this time that the bridegroom comes. The wise that are prepared, whose lamps, torches are lit, meet the groom, and they then follow him into the marriage feast, verse 10. Now, verse 10 doesn't finish with that, though. It continues, and it continues ominously with, and the door was shut. The foolish now return, banging on the closed door. Lord, we're here. Lord, Lord, open to us. It's not. It's not the answer they want to hear. Truly I say to you, I don't know you. Jesus closes the parable with his theme. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The day nor the hour of what? His return. An event the foolish virgins were woefully unprepared for. Now I've reserved the bulk of our time this morning for some application with this very straightforward parable. Let's remind ourselves once again of the context, especially when we're in the book of Matthew, where that gospel writer likes to organize according to themes. What's the context of what's going on when Jesus tells this parable? It's Wednesday of Holy Week, we believe. In 2 days, Jesus will be nailed to the cross. Jesus was well aware of the timing. He knew what was about to take place. Indeed, he was in charge of the timeline. He will say such the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 26, verse 2. Now, if we knew we had just 48 hours before we were to die, safe to presume, don't you think, that we would talk to those in whom we love about important matters? Indeed, the most important matters that are upon our heart, we would like to address that. And that's what Jesus has been doing all of chapter 24 and will continue to do so through chapter 25. After talking about what was to happen in the immediate future, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, something that would take place within that generation's listeners, just as Jesus said it would, now Jesus has been talking about his return since verse 36 of chapter 24. He will continue to do so till the end of chapter 25. Jesus' last topic with his disciples then was about the future, was about being prepared. This was information for them, but as the ones who would be preaching and teaching and planting and establishing churches going forward, it was given to them to give to us so that we too might be prepared. What is it that Jesus wants us to know from the parable of the 10 virgins regarding his second coming? Now, way back in Matthew 9, Jesus referred to himself as a bridegroom. There he is asked why he and his disciples didn't fast like the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Jesus replied to them in Matthew 9, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." That's verse 15 of that chapter. From that, as well as other places, certainly Ephesians 5, the New Testament reading this morning that Jay read out of Revelation 19, and then also Revelation 21, that and the context of his teaching now here in Matthew 25, clearly Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom of the parable. But who are the 5 wise virgins, and who are the 5 foolish ones? Now, begin with, let's first note what they have in common, and they actually have quite a bit. All 10 know who the bridegroom is and identify as ones who plan on attending his wedding feast. After all, they all also are associated with the bride. All 10 plan on attending. All 10 believe they are attending. They want a seat at the feast. They expect a seat at the feast. But it's not until the end that 5 of the 10 are surprised when they are locked out. The parable reminds us of some of Jesus' words from his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 7. There we heard, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, there's similar teaching going on here. Call it presumptive faith. Call it nominal faith. And if you want the most basic of terms, call it fake faith. Whatever words you use, the 5 foolish virgins assumed things about their relationship Well, with this bridegroom, with Jesus, that weren't true. Despite believing they knew him, and despite the fact that they associated with the bride, the church. And what an eternal shock it is when they find out they're not coming to the wedding feast of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation refers to. They don't have reservations. They don't have seats. They don't have wedding clothes. They think they do, but they have presumed wrong. And now that the wedding feast is about to begin, they find themselves on the outside with no way to enter. The door, we are told, is shut. It is locked. Now, this should all give us pause, don't you think? This is where we all should ask a very logical question of ourselves. Am I represented by the five wise virgins, or am I represented by the five foolish ones? Now, once again, the foolish and the wise virgins were similar in many ways. They knew the groom, Jesus, so they said, and they identified with the bride. In Ephesians 5, the church is called the bride of Christ. So all 10 virgins identify with the bride, the church. All claim Jesus. All probably were baptized, sit next to each other in the pew, went through the membership class, and are assumed to be Christian by others, as we assume of those sitting around us today. But in the parable, five are and five are not. Which group of five are you? Jesus tells the parable so that each of us is ready for his return. He tells it's just 2 days before he goes to the cross. Time is short. Time is of the essence. He wants us to know something very critical before he bows his head and dies. The warning is this: that so many who profess allegiance to Jesus, who say they are Christian, apparently are not, therefore making them not ready for his return. They are woefully unprepared. Now, being here this morning, being a member of this church, coming here this morning with your family, and perhaps even have done so for years, hey, it guarantees nothing. That was the mistake of the foolish virgins. All was good, so they thought. So what's the difference? We've talked about the commonality. What's the difference between the wise and foolish virgins? That's a critical question that has to have an answer. Well, the wise had oil and the foolish did not. So let's ask, what's the oil? Seems to be real important here that we have some. Now, some say we're asking too much here. That is to say that the oil doesn't represent anything other than just being a detail of this particular parable. And that's certainly a proper rendering or understanding of the text. I mean, or at least a reasonable one, I should say. The parable is just about being ready. Well, perhaps. Some say the oil represents the Holy Spirit and the necessary work of regeneration upon a person's heart for there to be saving faith. No one can enter heaven unless he is born again. He, she must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There are places in the Bible where oil certainly represents the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry and activity of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, for instance, was said to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says this about the believer being anointed. When he does, it's a reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is from 2 Corinthians 1. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So perhaps this is what the oil represents. In the parable, there's the presence of the Holy Spirit signified by the oil in the wise. There is no presence of the Holy Spirit, no oil in the foolish. Once again, perhaps. But there's a third understanding of the significance of the oil. And to me, it makes the most sense. The message in context, again, that's very important context in Matthew, before this parable, the end of last week's text, chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, is about a wise servant who is found doing his master's will. That's what makes him wise. The message and context after this parable, next week's text, chapter 25, verses 14 to 46, is the contrast between faithful servants doing their master's will and slothful ones who do not. That said, the oil may represent the love, the obedience, the good works found in the life of the believer, the life of the wise. The five foolish virgins, however, don't live such a life. They said they did. They hung out with others who did. But in the end, there was no love, obedience, and good works found in them. The marks and evidence of saving faith lived out of gratitude when someone is saved wasn't present, couldn't be found. Whereas the five wise virgins displayed their readiness, their watchfulness, their alertness by living the kind of a life a true servant of the groom, Jesus, lives, one where there is love, obedience, and good works. But whatever the oil represents or doesn't represent, I'm going to say this. Guess what? It doesn't matter. The next two parables make clear this third interpretation that true faith works, that is, saving faith will show itself by its works. It must and it does. Once again, let's be clear here. Works do not save, never have, never will. Put that on my tombstone. That's how many times you've heard me say that. But this is how true believers distinguish themselves from false ones. Foolish ones who aren't believers in reality, but are so in name only. Now, we must be careful here. If one goes looking for good works in one's life, if I gave you pen and paper and said, pencil out a few here, everyone is going to find some. In fact, that's one of our biggest problems. That is, we see ourselves better than we should, as better than we deserve. We are quite capable of putting on a pretty good show for others to see. We're so good at it, though, or it can be, that we even fool ourselves. So, Pastor, the distinguishing mark between the foolish and the wise virgins was, you said, love, obedience, and good works, and now you're saying it's not. No, it's just that it's not that simple. We have to dig deeper if we're looking for evidence we belong to Jesus. Paul, in his famous rendering of love, says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, outwardly, you would think that giving away everything you own and dying a martyr's death, that's pretty good evidence there of someone's faith. But it may not be. If there's no love, there's no good works here, says the apostle. Well, where does love reside? Does it not reside in the heart? It's a matter of the heart, you see. The heart must be right. The motive must be correct. The desire must be true. It's always a matter of the heart. Why do you do the good things that you do? There's a question. Is it genuinely out of love and gratitude toward God because he saved you? Or, counter that, is it for your benefit? You like the way it makes you feel. You enjoy the world's applause, etc. Now, those are questions you need to answer. What's the motive behind the things you do? Why do you do good? What's your drive and motivation behind the action? These are questions only, certainly, you and God can answer. Lastly, why did Jesus divide the virgins the way he did? That is, half were foolish, half were wise. We'd all feel better if it was like eight were wise and two were foolish, wouldn't we? It's a terrifying percentage. 50% claiming to know the groom, but don't, and are locked out of the feast. Is that a representative number in pews today? Surely we hope not. But this is where Jesus' two categories can get us again, too. For Jesus always spoke in terms of two camps. those who know him and are saved, those who don't and are not. But man likes to think, there's a third category. After all, who wants to be a foolish virgin locked out of the wedding feast for all eternity? No one wants to sign up for that. That said, there are many who don't want to live out the loyalty and faithfulness that Jesus demands from his followers either. So what is done? Third category is devised. It's for those who fancy themselves kind of in a middle group. They don't want to be locked out if there's a wedding feast and when Jesus returns, but they also don't want their faith to dominate their life as Jesus says it must. So they slide themselves into what they hope is a third category. But there's no such thing. There's no hypothetical third group. There's no middle ground. You are either wise and saved or foolish and damned. That's it. But sadly, there are many in the church who believe themselves wise, but truth be told, they are as woefully unprepared as the staunchest atheist or the follower of Islam. There's only one way to be wise. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. We know those verses, do we not? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then you turn to Acts, right? Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then a little bit further, Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There you go. But don't be a fool. Know the bridegroom and then live a life showing and declaring that you do. That is the message here. That is how one is ready for the return of Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, some sobering parables, one before us, next week another, some more teaching the third week. Father, very similar themes. There's a lot of people thinking one thing, but they are not your follower. It must be a problem. Father, we pray that each of us would take a strong look. Father, we don't want to get the message this morning. It's about doing. May we never, ever fall into that trap. But Lord, may we see that we will want to do. We will want to do your will. We'll want to follow your commands, the moral law, if you will. We'll want to do that out of gratitude for such a salvation that you have gifted us, that you have given us, that is now ours through the accomplished work of Jesus. For when we have received that, it changes everything. It changes our purpose. It changes our mission. It changes our outlook. It literally changes us. Father, we pray we take a good hard look this morning and see indeed if you have done that work, and then that it's substantiated by the way we live our life to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.